So our text is going to be in Luke 22 and into Luke 23. I'd invite you to join me there if you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning. Last week we left off with Jesus being arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we pick up here with what I'm calling the Jewish Inquisition. We maybe have heard of the Spanish Inquisition, really interesting part of history in terms of some attempts there in Spain to squelch heresy and false teaching, and not the church's finest hour. But here we have what I'm calling the Jewish Inquisition. We have a series of different examinations that take place where they're trying to find something against Jesus that they can accuse him of. So let's pick up here, chapter 22, verse 63. Luke 22:63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is that that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered with both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud voices that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. So again, we see a series here of examinations and inquisition here. First, what I'm calling the Jewish mob, these just were the people that were put in charge of kind of guarding him. These weren't Roman soldiers, but just people that the chief priests, the religious leaders had appointed, and they were mocking him. They were taunting him, trying to goad him into doing some miracle or proving his identity as a great prophet. And then, of course, the Jewish religious and national leaders. They asked Jesus outright if he is the Messiah. And he says, you've said it yourself, right? And this is enough for them. They feel like this is blasphemy. He's claiming to be a God's appointed representative. He's claiming to be the Son of God. And so this is really the only thing they can really pin on him is this claim to be God. Then it's Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. The Jewish people had no authority to perform executions. So in order to get what they want, they have to go through the Roman authorities. And they have to concoct a number of additional charges in order to try to convince Pilate to crucify Jesus. But Pilate examines Jesus. He talks with him, and he finds Jesus to be innocent of all of these charges. But Galilee was mentioned in the course of that conversation, and it got Pilate thinking. This fellow, Jesus, is not a resident of Jerusalem. He is a citizen of Galilee, the northern country. And it just so happens that Herod, the Roman ruler over that northern region, happens to be in Jerusalem. I'm going to punt this. I'm going to send it over to Herod. I don't want to get entangled in all of this. And so Herod examines Jesus. He was hoping to get Jesus to perform a miracle. He questioned him at some length. He and his soldiers even tried to sort of goad Jesus into doing a miracle, showing his identity. They mocked him, dressed him in royal clothing. Jesus knew Herod's intent and did not respond. And finally, Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. So here we have a final scene now. Another examination, this time with Pilate and the Jewish leaders together. And there's a really interesting statement that's made here at this point in the text, where it says that Pilate and Herod became friends that day. Up until this point, they had been enemies. They had not been able to agree on anything. But they could both agree that Jesus was innocent. They found common ground on this one fact that Jesus was a righteous man. What a tremendous statement. Matter of fact, Pilate is even mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, right? This really concise statement of the core Christian faith. And yet Pilate shows up there, because it shows us that this examination happened in real time, in real place, in first century Palestine, by a real Roman leader, right? Jesus was examined and found to be innocent. And you have to think about this as well in the context of Passover. That's what was happening in Jerusalem. People were gathering there with their lambs to offer the compulsory sacrifice. And Jesus himself was entering into the city, and he was shown to be the spotless Lamb of God that was going to be offered on that Passover, the Passover of all Passovers, the Lamb that would atone for human sin, a Lamb without blemish. So this is sort of the backdrop of what I want to look at here today. We then move into, in verse 26, the slow march to the cross. Pilate washes his hands of this. He ultimately he gives the people what they want, which is the crucifixion of Jesus. And Jesus begins this walk to the place of crucifixion. Again, this is really the crescendo moment in the gospel, right? Just before his death, Jesus would declare, "It is finished," right? It certainly seems from our standpoint that Jesus left a lot undone. I mean, there were people that needed to be healed. There was There was all sorts of problems in the world and conflict. There was so much more to be accomplished. But Jesus said, as he drew his dying breath, "It is finished." He had come for the express purpose of dying for the sins of humanity. He had come to make a way for sinful people to be restored into a right relationship with their Creator. This was the mission that he had come to accomplish, and it had now been accomplished in his death. The Via Dolorosa is the Latin phrase for this path, right? It's literally the path of suffering, the path of pain or grief. And you see the narrow streets here in Jerusalem that would give you just a little bit of a sense of the path that he would have taken out of the city, out to that place of crucifixion. Now, certainly Jesus is the main character here, right? But he is not the only one in view. Luke describes a series of individuals who encountered Jesus on the Via Dolorosa, on this path of suffering. You see, the cross demands a response. And we see here all along the way people having to decide what they will do with Jesus. You can't remain neutral about Jesus. You can't simply look at him as a great moral teacher. He was not simply a kind, peaceful man. He claimed to be the Messiah, God's appointed representative in the world. Matter of fact, there are six distinct titles assigned to Jesus here in this text. Some of them are assigned to him in mockery because these were his claims. These were the things that people were having to face, that he was Christ or Messiah, right? God's designated, authorized representative, that he was the Son of Man. This is Old Testament prophetic language. The consummate human, the one who had the right to rule. It's a royal description. The Son of God. They're again linking him with God himself, sharing DNA with God, King, the Chosen One, and a Righteous Man. All of these titles given to describe Jesus, titles that demand a response, a decision. Now, I could introduce you to my friend Frank. That requires nothing of you, right? You could go on with your life having met Frank. But how would the story change if I told you that you had terminal cancer? And Frank was not only my friend, but he was a surgeon. And he was not just any surgeon, he was the only surgeon who was able to operate on your kind of cancer with 100% success rate. That changes the narrative, doesn't it? Now you have a decision to make about Frank. You can't just simply walk away disinterested. Either you will recognize your desperate situation, your grim prognosis, and put your faith in Frank, or you will reject the offer and suffer with the cancer. You see, the cross demands a decision. Christ has come to save you from an ailment and a plight that you might not even be aware of. And he is the only one who can save you from that plight. So this morning, I'm calling for the question. God's word is calling for the question. Have you recognized and responded to this crucified Jesus? It might be that you are one of his followers, that you have turned to him, that you've been joined to Christ, that great biblical imagery and word picture. And if so, you're going to be reminded today of what it means to truly turn to Christ. We need to be reminded of that, no matter how long we've known him. I'm convinced also that there are some listening today who don't know Christ. Oh, you know of Christ. You know certain things about him, but you do not know him. You have not been joined to him. You have not become one of his followers. And as we look at these four narratives, these four encounters on the Via Dolorosa, you're going to have to make a decision of what you will do with Jesus. Again, four individuals, four demographics, right? Four groups of people that encountered Jesus. The first is what I'm calling casual bystanders. Casual bystanders. I want to pick up here in the text in chapter 23, verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Casual bystanders. Simon of Cyrene was not there that day because he was a follower of Jesus. Now, he was a Jewish man living outside of Israel in Cyrene, modern-day Libya, North Africa. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that 100,000 Jews had been settled there in that part of North Africa some years previous. Simon had traveled to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. He was on vacation. Unlike the people living in Israel, he had not been tracking all the events surrounding Jesus. Matter of fact, the text tells us that he had come in from the country. He had just arrived in the city. He happens to be standing in that narrow street as Jesus is making his way to the place of execution. And he was compelled or seized by the Roman soldiers. Here you see the hand on his shoulder, right, of a Roman soldier compelling him into service to carry the cross of Jesus. And so he walked behind Jesus, carrying that crossbeam to the place of execution. He's brought face to face with Jesus, given a front row seat to Jesus' suffering. A prime opportunity to hear the words of Jesus that he spoke along the way. Luke does not overtly tell us how Simon responded, but the fact that he is identified by name, I think, gives us a hint. Mark points out that this Simon of Cyrene was the father of Alexander and Rufus. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. These were obviously significant names, meaningful names for those in the early church. And sure enough, we find Paul making reference to a close relationship with Rufus and his family in Romans chapter 16. And we find in Alexander there at Paul's side when his life was being threatened in Ephesus. We don't know if these are the same individuals, but every indication is that this Simon was listed by name, identified as one who came to know Christ. We read this in Acts chapter 11. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Men from Cyprus and Cyrene, right? This is where Simon's from. So there's this group, when persecution breaks out against the church, they begin to take the gospel abroad, but primarily only to Jewish audiences. But at the same time, there's this mature group of believers, Christ followers, in North Africa who begin telling the Greeks also, who begin telling non-Jewish people. The text doesn't connect all of these dots, but it is likely that Simon of Cyrene was one of the founding fathers of this Jesus movement in North Africa. He wasn't looking for it, but Jesus found him. There's a great story about Kurt Warner. He's a Hall of Fame NFL quarterback, but the opportunity came out of nowhere. He went to a smaller school, not necessarily known for its football prowess, and he spent a couple years trying to make it into professional football, but to no avail. And so he's working, stocking shelves in a Iowa grocery store when the call comes from the St. Louis Rams that he is to come to training camp. And he goes on to win a Super Bowl with the Rams. Again, wasn't looking for this opportunity, didn't see it coming, but they found him. And this very well could be your story too. Perhaps you're newer to Jesus, having been confronted with his claims in more recent days. Maybe even in the course of this message, you're encountering Jesus, the crucified Jesus. You maybe didn't grow up hearing about him or going to Sunday school. You weren't really looking for him. Just living your life, thinking everything was great, but through a series of circumstances, you've been brought face to face with Jesus. You're not listening today by chance, my friends. God has been orchestrating divine encounters long before Simon of Cyrene. And the gospel demands a decision. The gospel broke in on Simon's life, even though he was a casual bystander. And maybe it's breaking in on your life as well today. There's a second group of people here, and that is what I'm calling the curious crowds. Let's pick up in verse 27, Luke 23, 27. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Curious crowds. Here we found a multitude of the people and some women who were following Jesus. Now, these were not people who had been following him previously. They were not following him as disciples. They had simply been swept up in the excitement of the crowd and the circumstances and the parade that was moving through the streets of Jerusalem. They were enamored. Luke uses the word spectacle later in the text. They were there for the spectacle. And the women mentioned could have been professional mourners, but they were not the women who had been following Jesus from Galilee and supporting his ministry. See, Jesus addresses these women as daughters of Jerusalem, right? They were locals. But the sense is that these women and this multitude were generally sympathetic towards Jesus. They were perhaps familiar with his ministry as a teacher and as a healer. They felt bad for him. They're mourning for him, right? They're crying for him. There's a sense of sadness that they feel. It's curious to consider Jesus' response to them. He doesn't thank them for their sympathy. Instead, he confronts them. He challenges them. You see that? Don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves. Don't worry about me. Worry about yourselves and your children. You see, these people perceived themselves as being in a good position. They were secure. And they viewed Jesus as being in a precarious position. He was on his way to execution. But Jesus challenged that perspective and said, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." The citizens of Jerusalem would experience judgment. Things would get so bad that they would wish that they didn't have children so that they didn't have to watch them suffer. They would wish for death. They would wish that the mountains would fall down on them and put them out of their misery. Jesus himself then introduces a metaphor for the fires of judgment that were to come. If you burn wood in your home or at a campfire, you know the difference between burning freshly cut wood or trying to burn freshly cut wood and burning wood that has been cured or dried for some time. Right? Israel was in the process of rejecting their Messiah. Israel was like a freshly cut tree. Give it a few years, and it would be dried out and ready for the fires of judgment. Luke spells out their response throughout the narrative here. If you look ahead to verse 35, we read here that the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at Jesus. So the crowd followed him. They continued to follow him all the way to the place of execution, and they watched. And while others were shouting insults and mocking the religious leaders and the national leaders, they were watching. They were taking it all in. Not active participants in that mockery, but watching. And then we see here at the end of this section in verse 48, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. They leave in anguish, right? They had assembled for the spectacle, for the show, but they left with a profound sense of their own guilt and sinfulness. You see, Jesus had called them to weeping, didn't he? Weep for yourselves. And they do just that. Many of them responded. The tears, this humble recognition of sin, is their expression of faith. It shows us the reality of what was happening in their hearts and their response to Jesus. Adam Ferner is one of our deacons, a young man that I really respect. He's doing a good job of leading in his family. And he began attending Forest Hills during the tail end of his high school years. And the Christies had befriended him. And Adam had found a sense of family here at Forest Hills. And there's just one problem. Adam wasn't a Christian. And I remember talking very pointedly with Adam, saying, Adam, we are so glad that you're here. We have come to love you. But you're not one of us. You've never bowed the knee. Adam was a bright young man, but he had never humbled himself, bowed the knee, acknowledged Jesus as his Lord and Savior. I can't help but think about these curious crowds in a similar sort of way, right? They were postured towards Jesus. They were sympathetic towards him. They maybe saw him as a healer and as a wise teacher, a good man, maybe even a great man. But they had never recognized him as their Savior. This is perhaps the most dangerous category of people. Who think they're okay, who actually think they're on good terms with Jesus, when in reality they are outsiders looking in. They're still standing in the place of judgment. Like these people, perhaps you need to come to acknowledge Jesus as more than a teacher or a healer or a great man. See, the cross demands a decision. There's also a third group here, and that is what I'm calling the calloused sinners. The calloused sinners. Verse 32. Luke 23:32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." It was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do not fear God. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The text now moves on to the place of execution, the place of the skull. And there are two criminals who are to be executed alongside of Jesus. Sometimes they're described as thieves, but the word here describes those who commit violent and serious crimes. These were not petty criminals. These were hardened and violent felons. And one of those criminals railed at Jesus, literally blasphemed him. He joined in with the Jewish leaders and the soldiers. The blaspheme is to injure or harm a person's reputation. And it is particularly serious when it comes to defiling the name or the person of God himself. And so this criminal joins in with the Jewish leaders, Jewish rulers, and the soldiers. And notice that, again, in mocking Jesus, they're actually acknowledging his claims. He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, right? If you are the king of the Jews, and on and on. They're recognizing Jesus' claims. But the other criminal was convicted. The claims that caused others to mock caused this man to hope. Jesus was clearly providing a salvation that went beyond this life. He had just asked God, his Father, to forgive those who were crucifying him. And he considered the innocence of Jesus. And he became aware of his own sinfulness and his own need of true salvation. He needed to be rescued from sin more than he needed to be rescued from that cross. There was this life, but more importantly, there was the life to come. And this man had, this other criminal had a growing understanding that Jesus was a Savior. He did have the power to save. More than just saving his life, he was able to save others from sin. It was precisely because he didn't save himself that he was able to save others. And Jesus was establishing a different kind of kingdom. He pleaded to Jesus for mercy. He expressed his faith by confessing his sin and calling on Jesus by name, casting himself on Christ. Perhaps you know the story of Rosaria Butterfield. If not, you need to get to know that name. Rosaria Butterfield was a university professor, very liberal in her thinking. She identified herself or described herself as a leftist lesbian professor who despised Christians, but somehow became one. She was so antagonistic, so angry at Christians. And finally, one Christian really loved her and consistently loved her and reached out to her and communicated with her over a course of time. And she came to know Christ. That's the story we see here with this criminal on the cross, someone who is sort of not just casual, not unsuspecting, but was set against Jesus and finds themselves now confronted with Jesus and His grace, confronted with the cross. Perhaps you see yourself here in this criminal or in the life of a Rosaria Butterfield who has had a closed fist towards God. Oh, you've not been jailed for violent crimes. You've never been sentenced to execution. But you've willfully and habitually rejected God's moral standards. You've lived a life marked by lust and greed and anger and dishonesty and selfish pursuits. You might be described as a godless person, completely disregarding God and living as if He didn't exist. You might even feel like you're too far gone. But my friend, there is hope and forgiveness for this criminal on the cross. There's hope and forgiveness for you. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but God's mercy knows no limits. And here in the dying breath of a wicked man, he turns in simple faith to Christ, acknowledges his sin and his need of a Savior, and he has promised that he will be in paradise that very day. The cross demands a decision. You're here opposed to Jesus, hardened against him. Know that he loves you, that he desires for you to be saved and forgiven and restored into a right relationship with your Creator. There's a final encounter here, and that is with what I'm calling the accomplished overachievers. Accomplished overachievers. Verse 44, as we close out this text this morning. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Here at the cross we find a centurion. This man was a Gentile, right? Not a Jewish person. That puts him in a different category. But he was also a successful man. He was not just a soldier. He was a centurion placed in charge of 100 soldiers. Centurions were chosen by merit for their constancy and strength of mind. This was a good man, a successful man, an overachiever. He had accomplished a lot in his own strength. But when this centurion encountered the crucified Jesus, he was undone. He recognized his true need. It says that he praised God, right? And he said, "Certainly this man was innocent," or "this was a righteous man." The centurion, who had undoubtedly witnessed hundreds of crucifixions, was convinced that Jesus was righteous. He had seen the sky turn dark from noon to 3 p.m. In the middle of the day, it went dark over Jerusalem. He heard Jesus address God as his Father, to speak in such intimate terms to God, to speak of one who shared DNA with God. And he saw Jesus die with great resolve and determination. It was as if he was offering up his life voluntarily. The faith of this centurion is seen in his public declaration. He praised God. This is not a quiet, muffled expression, but a loud, exuberant, unbridled declaration. He confessed that Jesus had been sent from God, right? He praised God for what was taking place here. This was the same response as the lame man who had been made to walk, the hunched over woman who had been made to stand up straight, the leper who had been made well, and the blind man who was given his sight. You trace how Luke uses this expression. This centurion recognized that he was saved. He was saved in a way much more profound than any of these other healings. And he praised God. We can look at a number of folks who fit in this category as overachievers. There's the Nicodemus, right, who was an accomplished rabbi in Israel, came to Jesus at night, not quite ready to recognize his own sinfulness, still wanting to hold on to his accomplishments. There's the rich young ruler who had all this going for him and built up an enterprise of great wealth. And Jesus knew what his issue was, knew he was hanging on to this shred of personal accomplishment. And he tells the man to go and sell all of his possessions, right? Many don't respond to the gospel because they don't perceive their need. They are successful, doing pretty well on their own. But if this is how you view yourself, you obviously haven't encountered Jesus, the righteous Son of God. And it would seem that most of us as non-Gentiles should particularly resonate with this man's experience. Once again, the cross demands a decision. It demands a decision if you are a casual bystander, kind of caught off guard by this message of Jesus and the gospel. It demands a response if you're a curious, part of the curious crowd, right? Interested, sympathetic towards Jesus. But it calls you to believe in him as Messiah, as the King. The cross demands a response if you're a callous sinner, if you've postured yourself against him, if you have a closed fist. And it confronts you and calls for a response if you are an accomplished, successful person. It brings you to the end of yourself and recognizes the depths of your sin that required God to send a Savior into the world to die for you and to die for me. Now, these individuals all represented different backgrounds, but each of them confronted the claims of Jesus, recognized their sinfulness and their need of salvation. And we see the marks here of genuine faith. Grace was made available to each one of them. Truly, as we've considered in Luke's gospel, Jesus has come for everyone. And of course, there were others there that day who chose to reject Jesus and remain in unbelief. The cross demands a decision. You recognize your desperate need and turn to him in simple faith.